Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I would like to ask you again this morning if you would stand for the reading of the Word of God and remain standing for prayer. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning this morning in verse 22. Reading from the New American Standard Bible, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." Father, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus as we open your word to us. And we ask you, O God, that you open our hearts and our minds to receive your message. Lord, that we be willing to bring our lives into conformity with your will, that we acknowledge you as our Lord and Master, and that we come under your authority and submit to you, because you are worthy of all praise and all glory, and because you are all wise, you who made us, you know best what is for us. We ask this morning that you give us insight and understanding into this passage. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. For those of you that are just joining with us this morning, we're in the fifth and next to the last message in a six-part series entitled A Biblical View of Marriage. And I want to reiterate this morning some of the realities of that very title. It is a biblical view of marriage. I made the point in the 8 o'clock service of saying it's not a Christian view of marriage. And the reason I say that is because there is a popular kind of Christianity in our culture that is not necessarily biblical. There are a lot of things out there that are written and published in the name of Christ that really are not biblical in their foundation. They're more influenced by sociology and contemporary thought than they are by the scriptures. The other thing I want to mention is, just for the sake of clarity, that I am not speaking on the subject of marriage from a world's perspective. There are all kinds of notions in the world today, and in the United States, there are all kinds of notions. In fact, as you well know, the very institution of marriage is being questioned, what it even means. And all of that is up for debate. And in the process of that, there are many views. Today, couples go into marriage with prenuptial agreements. They negotiate ahead of time. This is mine and that's yours. And if we don't like each other, this stays mine and that stays yours. And this is what we're going to do with the spoils we accumulated together. And all those kinds of things are kind of almost like planned failure. And the world has all kinds of ideas about what a marriage should be. And I'm not talking about those ideas. I'm not even addressing them or attempting to contrast or defend them. What I do want to present to you is what the Bible says is true in the marriage relationship. I believe God, who created them male and female, and performed the first marriage in the Garden of Eden, established the parameters and the foundation of what a marriage should be, and he defines the criteria and the boundaries and the term and the function of how marriage should operate. This is God's plan and God's idea. And anyone who does it a different way, you're welcome to try. But I rather suspect that the one who made us has a little more insight into how we will best function than we have ourselves. So I come back to my title, A Biblical View of Marriage. The second thing I want to remind us of this morning is that I'm not talking about how to have a godly marriage. You've heard me say this enough, but it's one of those things that you have to keep repeating so that it really lands and sinks home. In order to have a godly marriage, you have to have two people who both are submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and pursuing Him with all their heart and pursuing each other before God to have that godly marriage. And at least one of those people, you're not responsible for. You cannot make your husband or your wife be godly. And unless they're godly, you're not going to have a godly marriage. So I don't want to try to put something in front of you that you can't achieve, that's impossible as a goal. I don't want to tell you how to have a happy marriage. Because happiness, as we've said again and again, is something that happens inside of you regardless of your circumstances. And so happiness is not dependent on your marriage. It's not dependent on your spouse. It's not dependent on your circumstances. It's dependent on your relationship with Jesus Christ and the contentment you experience in His presence. That's where that inner joy comes from. It comes from the Lord, not from the circumstances. What I want to put before you is something that you can be responsible for and that you can, in the power of Jesus Christ, achieve. And that is, if you are here this morning, you're a man and you're married, you can be a godly husband regardless of the behavior of your wife. And if you're here this morning, you're a woman and you're married, you can be a godly wife regardless of the behavior of your husband. That's entirely within the domain of possibility for you because it depends on no one but your submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and you following what God has asked you to do regardless of what anyone else does. Aren't you glad that God does not make obedience and submission to Him contingent upon any other concerns? He gives us all the opportunity to yield to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to come under His authority. Well, this morning I'm jumping in the deep water. We've had the background. We talked in Genesis about the beginnings and the beginning of failure and how the human race went off the wire back there in the garden. Then we talked in general from Ephesians 5 about how marriage can be wonderfully redeemed and restored through the blood of Christ and redemption and salvation, how two people in Jesus Christ can achieve a beautiful marriage that God would desire for them from Ephesians 5. And then we have looked at the aspects of being a godly husband and being a godly wife in and of itself, loving your wife the way Christ loves the church. And having that kind of relationship with God and with one another that's appropriate. But this morning we come to the last two messages, and this is the tough stuff. This is the stuff that sets everybody's teeth on edge. It's the thing that makes everybody nervous and frustrated, including preachers who have to preach the sermons, because it deals with the subject of authority and submission in the marriage relationship, and it's not a very popular theme today. But once again, my disclaimer, this is God's perspective, not the world's. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, the scripture says, "Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, The word submit is not in verse 22, but it is in verse 21. In verse 21, in those paragraph divisions you have in your Bible, you know, were added by our translators to help us kind of group the teaching, but it wasn't in the original. And Paul said, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. So, being subject to is implied in the verse. And then he gives this explanation, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, that verse has been misunderstood and misapplied, I think, throughout church history, playing back into the problem of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. You recall that when Adam and Eve sinned and God came to them after that tragic event and met them and began to explain to them the consequences of their action, you know, he said to the woman, you are going to turn away from me and begin to look to your husband as the supplier of your needs. You're going to kind of expect him to take my place in this relationship. Nonetheless, he is going to, instead of meeting your needs, he's going to dominate you, and he's going to try to control you and try to manipulate you, and he's going to try to be a despotic ruler in your very home. This was not the curse of God upon them. This was the curse of sin, the consequence and tragedy of sin that now entered the relationship, where instead of being God-centered and selfless, they were going to be self-centered and godless. And it has consequences, and we are going to behave in predictable ways. Notice that in this passage it says that the husband is the head of his wife, but unfortunately in the history of mankind, the tendency has been in a sinful dimension for men to dominate women. And nowhere does the Bible support that kind of an attitude. Nowhere does the Scripture indicate that men are superior to women or belong in control over women in general. There's nothing in the Bible that substantiates that. In fact, the Scripture says, in Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. But we are all one in Jesus Christ. We have equivalent value. We have equivalent worth. Furthermore, the Scripture says in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, honor your wives as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Fellow heirs, colleagues, one alongside of us, equal before the Lord. It's the teaching of the Scripture. And so in the first place, we need to recognize that the New Testament brings a woman to an equal plane with a man in terms of her worth and value and significance before God. And we find that Jesus repeatedly stepped outside of the cultural box and took every opportunity to recognize the worth and value of the women that were in his life and ministry. And he did that on a number of occasions. It's hard for us in our culture to imagine what it was like for Jesus to speak to that woman at the well. You know, we think, oh, well, you know, he just had a conversation with this gal along the way. Well, listen, in their culture, it would have been extremely unusual for any Jewish man to talk to any woman on the street. If she had been a Jew, if she had been a godly Jew, a faithful wife, a godly mother, most men would not have spoken to her. First of all, out of fear of breaching the cultural norms. And secondly, the implication was they would have had something going. And he would not have wanted to put himself in that position or her to speak to a Samaritan woman was beyond their comprehension. And to speak to a Samaritan woman who had a bad moral reputation, well, it would be like me going uptown here somewhere and finding a prostitute to have a conversation with in the corner of the bar. What would you think of me? You'd want to know what I was doing. Explain yourself. Come before the board of the district and give an account. What are you doing talking to some prostitute in a bar? I'm sharing Jesus. Sure you are. You know, it would have been that kind of thing. Jesus recognized her worth and value by speaking to her about the living water and life eternal. And her life was transformed because he valued her in a way that was so cross-cultural, countercultural, that it was shocking to the disciples. So there's nothing in the Scripture that supports the concept that men are to dominate women. The Bible makes it plain that all of us are fellow heirs of the grace of life, equal before the Lord, and the same in worth and significance and value. And a large part of the drive behind the women's movement that started 30 or so years ago and really in some ways has gone to some ungodly extremes, but it's been in part a reaction to bad theology within the church and bad teaching throughout our culture. Women ought to have the opportunity to get the same education as men. They ought to have the same opportunity to have the same jobs. They ought to have the same opportunity to get the same pay. These are privileges of human beings that in a free society such as ours need to be recognized and supported and endorsed. And so we need to understand when we come to the subject of the marriage relationship and start talking about the church, that the Scripture does not say women are to be submissive to men. I think most of the women in this room this morning know this, but if you don't, let me inform you. I don't think I'm telling you anything new. There's not a woman in this room that has to be submissive to me, except the one sitting back there in that side. There's only one. It's my wife. She signed up for the trip with this guy. And she's the only one that entered into that marriage contract, covenant relationship, and she's the only woman present that has to pay a lick of attention to what I say. The rest of you can say, ah, you know, go butt a stump. You're nuts. That's your prerogative. You don't have to listen to me. It'd be a good idea to read the Scripture and listen to the Lord, but you don't have to listen to me. My wife needs to listen to me. I need to listen to her, too. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But she's the only woman that fits me in this passage. She's my wife. I'm her husband. This passage is talking about marriage, not about men and women in general. That's the first thing we need to recognize. The second thing we have to ask as we come to the passage is, what does it mean that the husband is the head of the wife? What kind of relationship is this describing? What is his authority? Where are the boundaries of this relationship? What is being described here? And I want you to know, because you may have read the books and you're going to ask me about it if I don't tell you, that a lot of things have been written in recent years about the meaning of head in this passage. Some people have made a great deal out of the fact that the word that's used here in the original language is kephale. And kephale means the literal head, the one that sits on your shoulders. It's the Greek word for your head. But it also means the source or the leader. But it is not the word archon or arche. Arche means first or prime or beginning. But it also can mean ruler. One who is first in importance, first in primacy, first in power. The word that is used here in Ephesians 5 is not that word. So one thing we know for sure that the Scripture is not encouraging here is for husbands to see themselves as being first in importance, as being the power brokers, as being the ones in control. It is very clearly not endorsing that kind of an attitude. But it is a mistake to push the word kephale out of bounds and to make it something that it isn't. I've read several different commentators who have said this word does not mean that the husband has any particular authority, but what it means is that he is supposed to kind of be out in front. He's supposed to take the lead. He's supposed to bear the brunt of things. He's supposed to be like a leader in a platoon or in an army. In fact, it was used in common Greek to describe the person who was out in front of the charge, who was leading the army into battle. It means that this husband is supposed to get out there and kind of pave the way and bear the brunt of the attack and be the protector. But it doesn't mean he has any authority. Well, there's a couple of things that we need to note in relation to that. The word kephale is also the word that Paul uses in this same book of Ephesians. When he says in chapter 1 in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head, kephale, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, if that's not a position of authority, I don't know how better to describe one. It's clearly saying that Jesus Christ is enthroned above the rulers and authorities and powers and principalities of this age, and God has given him as head over all things to the church. He is the kephale. He is the leader of all things to the church. And he has been given a position of authority over all the rulers and powers and dominions and every name that is named in heaven and on earth. So it's not possible to weaken the impact of the statement that the husband is the head of the wife by saying, well, that's not a term of authority. Yes, it is, but it's not despotic rulership. It's not control. It's not a power play. It's a position of responsible leadership to be in front and to give direction and guidance to the marriage relationship and to the family. I found it interesting in one author, he went back to the Vietnam War days, and he was trying to make the word make sense to us, and he said it's kind of like the point person in a platoon when they go out on patrol. And I have a cousin who was a Marine, and he was in Vietnam in 1969 when things were pretty hot. And he had the misfortune to have eagle eyesight and, incredible hearing. And so he often ended up being the point person because he could hear the safety click off of a rifle. And he could distinguish it in the woods from all other sounds. He knew that sound. He could sense things. He could see things. He could find the tripwires in the booby traps and what have you. And so he was often put in front of the platoon, 30, 40 yards ahead, to kind of pave the way. And that would be the kephale of the platoon. But think about it for a moment. You know, this guy was saying, see, that's a husband's job. He's supposed to get out there and take all the flak and, you know, make sure his wife has clear sailing. Well, what would happen to the platoon if they said, there's our point man, enjoy yourself, We're going this way. Hello? How long would they last? Yeah, or less, you know. Because number one, they don't have any eyes and ears out in front of them. And he doesn't have any covering protection. They're both going to lose. In fact, I'm going to go into this more deeply next week, but a part of the relationship in marriage between the leadership of the husband and the submission of the wife is designed to make the couple stronger and successful. The intent is to ensure success and unity, not to undermine the relationship. And if you send some, if you lead the charge and the cavalry's not following you, you know, you're out there by yourself and they have no leader. It's very obvious that even if it does mean to prepare the way as the leader, the anticipation and expectation of the relationship is that they're going to be right behind you, following in the path that you're blazing. That's a part of the relationship. Now, let me come back to this concept that we are not called as husbands archons or rulers. We are not power brokers in the relationship. We are leaders. What does that mean? Well, Paul says, husbands, love your wives the way Christ loves the church. How did he do that? Well, the Bible says that he left his glorious throne in heaven, that he came to this earth and took the form of a man, that he lived on this planet among us, and that when the time was right, after living before us as an example, he died on the cross to pay for our sin. Now, husbands, you can't die on a cross to save your wife spiritually. So clearly, he's not talking about doing what Jesus did. He's talking about doing like Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He gave his life for his bride. He gave up his glorious throne. He gave up his majestic splendor. He gave up his attributes of deity. I don't know how else to say that. He didn't lose them. He never ceased to be God. But he did not show up on this earth a glorious king riding a heavenly horse, wielding a scepter of power. We didn't see that. We saw a baby laid in a feeding trough. We saw a carpenter. We saw a man walking in normal clothing by the shores of Galilee and saying, come and I'll make you fishers of men. We saw one who taught them by saying, you want to be first, then your responsibility is to go last. You want to be the head honcho, then your responsibility is to become everyone's servant. You want to get ahead, you go behind. He demonstrated servant leadership in every respect. And we see it at the Last Supper when he met with his disciples. The scripture says they met in secret. They wanted to have an uninterrupted last meal. They came together, and apparently the servants had been dismissed. There was no one at the door to wash their feet. In that culture, they wore open-toed sandals. They walked on dusty trails. And they didn't sit down to a table and put their feet under the table like we do. They reclined at the table, which was low, and they leaned back on cushions, and their feet were kind of at the level of the food. And it was a real good idea to have clean feet when you laid down by the table. And so they had the common practice of providing the guest would, or the host would provide a basin for the guest and wash their feet, or if they had servants, the servants would do that. Well, they showed up at this place, and there was no one to wash their feet, and all the disciples said, I guess we'll just recline at table like we are. And the Bible says after the meal had started, Jesus got up from the table and laid aside his outer garment, He took the towel and he took the basin and he began to wash the feet of the disciples. You know the story, probably. He came to Peter. By this time, Peter was under conviction. He wasn't washing anyone's feet. I'm sure he must have thought, I should have thought of that, but he didn't. He wasn't looking real good at the moment. And Jesus comes to him, and Peter says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part in me. And then Peter gushes over with his typical enthusiasm, okay, then wash all of me. Peter, you don't need a bath, you're clean, but you do need your feet to be washed. I'm going to wash your feet. And after that episode, the scripture says Jesus put back down the basin and the towel and put his outer garment back on. He sat down at the table, leaned back at the table, and he said, if I, your teacher and master, have washed your feet, so you ought to wash one another's feet. In all of his life, Jesus was teaching that leadership bears the responsibility of serving those he is leading, of being to them the one who sacrificially gives that they might achieve all that God has destined for them. And men, this is very important. If you're here this morning, if you're married, if you're a husband, if you're about to be a husband, this is very important. God places you in a position of responsibility in the relationship. You are the head of your wife. But that headship is not so that you can lord it over her. It's not so that you can be a little dictator in your little kingdom. It's a responsibility to lead your wife and eventually your family, your children, by your example and by your life. To lead by serving. To lead by giving. To lead by sacrifice. To lead by denying your desires in the interest of ensuring the success and the development of your family. And that means a lot of things. First of all, it means that you are to be a provider. The Bible does not say, if a woman does not provide for her household, she's worse than an infidel. But it does say, if a man does not provide for his household, he is worse than an infidel. I'm not going to get into the subject of whether or not women can and should work, or whether they can have a better job than their husband. That's not even the point. That's between the two of you who are married to sort out in your own marriage relationship. That's your issue. But I can tell you this, that it is the husband's responsibility to provide for his family. Now, it may be a loving thing to do. If your wife is talented and gifted and she has abilities and potential and she has a heart's desire to do certain things in life and you serve her by helping her accomplish that and she lands up in a better position than you, that may be a way of serving her. But it is still your responsibility to make sure that you're a diligent worker and provide sufficiently that if she had no job at all, you could care for the family. Husbands, it is your responsibility to be a provider. The Bible squarely lays that at the feet of every married man. And we have to take that responsibility very seriously. That provision not only includes providing for the family, but it includes the management of the finances. It includes the management of the home. It includes being a wise steward of what God has given. It includes making provision for the family for the future. In our culture, it may include life insurance or retirement or other kinds of provision and planning. It may involve a lot of things that ensure that your family is going to be cared for. That is laid at the feet of men. You have to lead the way in that. You know, I've never heard, is Condoleezza Rice married? Has ever heard, anybody heard that? She's not. Okay. Huh? Well, I didn't know that, so I'm glad to be informed this morning. But I've often wondered, what would it be like to be married to Condoleezza Rice? You know, I'm not going to go there, Jay. But what would it be like to be married to a woman that has that kind of power in government? Wouldn't that be interesting? Well, just think about it for a minute. You know, wouldn't that be interesting? I'm trying to think, how does that fit the model? It fits the model because if she were married, or anyone like her who is married, the husband still has the responsibility to provide an adequate home. They may choose to, they may live in a lesser lifestyle. You understand what I'm saying? They may agree to live at her level, but he has a responsibility to be a provider. He also has a responsibility to be a servant leader. He has a responsibility to model godliness. He has a responsibility to be there, in a sense, for her. That would be his role, to be there, to be the leader, to be the modeler, to be the one in the relationship that accepts the responsibility of the home. I'm not saying this morning, and you're not hearing me say, that women should not exercise the gifts that God has given them in advancing. But that's something that has to be worked out within each individual marriage relationship, between each husband and each wife, what it means for them. Because the husband is charged with the duty to provide. It's his role. I didn't say that. God says that. That's not my idea. That's God's plan. It's his idea. Secondly, the husband is a leader in the sense that he must model the values of the home, the spiritual climate of the home. He must model godliness. A husband needs to be a man of prayer. He needs to be a man of the word. He needs to be a godly man, a man who is showing his wife and his children how it's done. It's very interesting that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul gives the requirements for elders and deacons and deaconesses, that he does not say to the deaconesses. Now, some interpret that as deacons' wives, but it's simply the feminine form of the word deacon. It can be simply translated deaconess. He does not say to them, you are to be a good manager of your household. But he does say that it's a requirement for the deacons and elders. You are to be managers of your household. You are to be leaders in your home before you try to be a leader in the church of God. You're to model godliness in your home and manage your home in godliness before you try doing it in the church. It's a part of the requirement. Modeling godly leadership means modeling humility. It means modeling being a servant. Now, modeling leadership doesn't mean you kick back in the recliner, you know, and say, honey, give me the clicker. Honey, hand me another beer. Honey, get me this. Sugar pie, do that. You know, that's not what we're talking about. You know, it may mean doing some dishes, changing some diapers. It may mean a lot of things that model servanthood, that models godliness and commitment. I've heard parents whom I have heard use foul language rebuke their children for using foul language. Can't do it. Cannot do it. If you curse and swear, you have no right to tell your child not to do that. You're not modeling it. You have no business saying it. Oh, you're too young to use those words. Well, you're never old enough to use those words. But if you don't want that in your children, you don't do it. It's not do as I say, not as I do. It's watch me and follow my lead. That's the message. If you come home from work all stressed out, frazzled, been a frustrating day, you're at your wit's end, you need a break, walk in the door, and first thing you say, shut up, leave me alone. And you open the cabinet, and you get out a bottle of whiskey, and you pour yourself a couple of stiff drinks to settle your nerves and relax you. Don't be frustrated if your kids are smoking dope. That's what you taught them. You told them that the way to handle stress was with a drug. That's what you told them by your life. Don't be frustrated if they do what they watched you do. They may choose a different drug, but if you use it to relax and mellow out, there's no difference in smoking pot. It's the same thing. How do you handle stress? It's a very different game if you come home and admit, I've had a really tough day. Could you folks give me a little bit of quiet? I really need to kind of unwind. And they see you reach for the Bible on the end table and open the Word of God and spend some time in the Scripture and spend some time in prayer. Now your nerves are settled. Now you're able to deal with the evening. Ah, that's a very different picture than the other. You're modeling behavior. I remember the time Jonathan was with me. He was about 7 years old. We'd gone to the post office, and he spotted with the eagle eyes of a seven-year-old a green bill floating across the lawn at the post office, just outside the door. I don't remember if it was a 10 or a 20, but it was one of the two. I think it was a 20. And he ran and got that $20 bill, and it was like, wow, what do we do with this? And being the spoil sport that I am, I said, well, Jonathan, we turn it in. Now, who's going to claim a $20 bill? Well, here's what we did. We put it in an envelope, and we sealed it up, and we took it into the counter at the post office, and we explained that he had found this cash in the parking lot, and that if someone could claim it and name it, I didn't say name it and claim it yet. You've got to get, this is not theology here. This is practical finance. Someone could claim it and name the amount, they got it. But we'd be back in a week to pick it up if no one claimed it. Now, who would claim a $20 bill? Do you know who? The person that couldn't afford to lose it. You know, most of us, if the 20 blew out of our wallet, we'd think, well, I was stupid. But if you're down in your finances to your last dollars and you got to the store and realized you'd lost your only 20, you would retrace your steps to find it. That's the person that would go looking for it, is the person that needed it. And I wanted John to know that it was important that it be there if that needy person came back looking for their money. You know what? And we went back a week later, and guess what? No one had claimed it, and he got it. And that's an important lesson, you know? You don't tell your kids not to steal and stuff like that if they see you snitching, you know, eating up the candy bar in the supermarket before you get to the checkout line and putting the wrapper in your pocket. I mean, you're not modeling. You're modeling, but it's not what you want. Kids have an amazing capacity to make the correlations. They don't think in terms of quantity. They think in terms of principle. Seven-year-olds can figure out the principle of the thing, and they know. Do you want your child's room clean and neat? Guess what? Don't leave your socks in the living room. Duh. And then expect your wife to pick them up. Model the behavior you want. That's the leadership that's being talked about here. Show them how it's done. Demonstrate it. Get out there in front of them and live the life. I forget who it was. He was talking about sharing your faith, but the principle still applies. I forget who it was that said, witness everywhere you go and occasionally use words. Husbands, your wives, your family are watching you. Show them every moment of your life how you want them to live. And you know what? When you blow it, and you're going to blow it, you're going to blow it. Do you hear me? You're going to blow it. You're human. You're going to mess up. When you mess up, don't cover up. Model repentance. Model asking for forgiveness. Model humility. There's nothing wrong with saying to your wife, honey, I really messed up. Will you forgive me? I spent some of the money in the dumbest way, and I wasn't thinking of the family at all. I was thinking of myself. Will you forgive me? It was really foolish. You know, I raised my voice. It was inappropriate. Will you forgive me? There's nothing wrong with asking for forgiveness. That's the kind of thing that being a leader is all about. Are you out there in front? Are you modeling what you expect? Are you leading the way? Are you showing by example? You have to model the values of spirituality. You need to be a leader in your home spiritually. You need to be the one who sets the tone. You have godly values in your home. How does that look? What is the picture you're giving? You see, husbands, we are given the responsibility to be the leaders in our homes. But it's not a despotic rulership. It is a leadership that is based on the model of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And all along the way before the cross, he served us. He demonstrated to us how to live so that he could say, follow in my steps. And husbands, that is the responsibility that we're given. Now, the scripture says, you remember the story in Genesis? We were there 5 weeks ago. Who was it that first sinned? Which one? Who was it that first sinned? Come on. Eve, okay? What's scripture say? Eve was deceived by the serpent and she ate of the fruit. And then she turned and she gave to her husband and he ate also. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 12 in that passage in there, where does the blame for the fall of man squarely lie? And it was Adam who sinned. For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that that death has passed to all men. The responsibility lie with Adam. Now, hear what I'm saying here, because I understand that there are even some churches in the region that are teaching crazy things like the husband is responsible for every sin of his wife. Whoa, where did that come from? Thank God it isn't true. I'm not responsible for my wife's sin any more than I'm responsible for her sanctification. That's between her and Jesus. But I'll tell you what I am responsible for. If I fail to take godly initiative and leadership, I am responsible for the consequences. The Bible does not say that Eve did not sin. but that Adam, in his sin, plunged the human race into destruction. And in the marriage relationship, I am not responsible for my wife's behavior, godly or ungodly, because I can't do anything about that. I'm going to talk about that again next week in some more detail as well. Just like she can't do anything about mine. But I am responsible for leading by principle and by example and accepting responsibility. And if I don't take the responsibility, and if I don't exercise the leadership and at least model the example, God holds me accountable. People may not follow me. That's not my problem. But leading a godly life by example and by precept and by instruction is my responsibility, because God holds me accountable. And he holds me accountable not only to model it, but he holds me accountable to pray for my family. I failed to mention this at 8 o'clock, but I want to say to you, men, those of you who are married men, you have no idea. Maybe you do, but most of us don't have no idea the untapped resource that we have as being intercessors for our family. When all else that we have done has come to naught, we are not helpless. We have the power of prayer over our family. We can pray. And let me tell you, God can do amazing things. God can do amazing things. And we are given that special privilege. Doesn't mean women don't have it. Yes, women can pray too, and they can have powerful intercessory prayer. But husbands, you are given the privilege and the duty as the head of your home to pray for your family, to pray for your wife, to pray for your children, that they will become all that God has desired them to be, to serve them to that end and to pray for them for that purpose. And you have that privilege. And that is amazing authority with God. It's interesting that the word that's used does not give me a lot of power, but it gives me a lot of influence. And it gives me authority with God. It gives me the privilege of taking the lead. And guys, you know, and I admit, you know, my tendency is to be kind of passive. I just like to live and let live. I'm a peace lover. I like everything tranquil and smooth all the time. No loud noises. You know, no fussing, no arguments. Let's keep everything nice and smooth. But you know what, guys? God is not calling us to be comfortable. He's calling us to be leaders in modeling Christ-like behavior. That's our responsibility. Father, I pray this morning you'd open our eyes. Influence we have and the privilege.